I want to spend a few moments this afternoon looking at the subject of sin. We've sung some good hymns this afternoon about heaven, but the one thing that is standing between us and heaven is this subject of sin. From our scripture reading a few moments ago, Jesus tried to talk very seriously to the Jews about the problem of sin, and they just didn't get it. They didn't understand it, and there are a lot of people today who just don't get it. Don't get the seriousness of sin. There was a time, it seems, that sin was taken more seriously than it is today. The colony at Jamestown, Virginia, was the first permanent settlement in the New World. The colony held church services every day for 2 hours and again for 5 hours on Sunday. Absenteeism was not tolerated. The penalty for missing one service was the loss of food rations for that day. The second absence resulted in a public whipping. The penalty for missing 3 times was to be placed in the stocks for 6 months. Research revealed that not one member of the colony ever missed 3 times. But things have changed, haven't they? Today, unfortunately, there are some who think nothing of missing one church service or several church services without any kind of an excuse at all. And if they are approached by the elders or by someone else to talk with them about their spirituality, they're offended. They take offense at that. Sin just doesn't seem to be sin anymore, does it? The world has done away with the notion of sin. And unfortunately, there are Christians who are doing the same thing. There's an ad campaign, "Does anyone pay retail for diamonds anymore?" I don't know if you've heard that on the radio or not. We could ask the question, does anyone sin anymore? Does sin still exist? Because if you would take a look at the world through some points of view, you would wonder if sin really exists or not. Do we believe in sin? The Bible reveals sin for what it really is. And the Bible doesn't cut corners, pull punches, or sugarcoat it whatsoever. The Bible shows sin to be a very serious matter. The wording from Romans chapter 7 and at verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Sin exists, and when we look, we see, we know it. But when we look at it through God's Word, through the commandment, we see it for what it really, truly is. It is exceedingly sinful. God lays down His commandments based upon His character, His nature, His plan for what is right and what is good. And Satan, it is his task, it's the job that he does so very well, to minimize the seriousness of sin. Get us to believe that it's not exceedingly sinful, that it isn't really that bad. We see this from the very beginning. Remember, Jesus says that Satan was a liar from the beginning. From the very beginning, what was he lying about? He was lying about God, and he was lying about sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Those were the instructions that were given regarding this one limitation. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She understood. She understood what was said, the limitation that was placed. But notice, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan insisted, "No, you're not really going to die. As a matter of fact, not eating the fruit of that tree is actually keeping you from realizing your full potential and enjoying life to the fullest." The devil was successful on that occasion. He continues to try to minimize the consequences and the seriousness of sin today, and sometimes we go right along with him. I want us to take a few moments this afternoon and remind ourselves of some ways that we minimize the seriousness of sin in our lives today. And in doing so, we find ourselves in sin and separated from God, separated from that hope that we have of heaven. So let's take a look. What are some ways that we minimize the seriousness of sin, make it where it's not all that bad, and then find ourselves committing sin? One would be through familiarity. If we become familiar with something, it doesn't take us very long to become accustomed to it, right? On a bright, sunshiny day, you're out walking outside and you step into your house or step into a building somewhere that's dark and you can't see, right? So what do you do? Well, if you'll just wait a few seconds, your eyes will adjust to the change, won't they? Your eyes will adjust, you'll become accustomed to it, and you'll be able to move, you'll be able to function, you'll be able to see. That's what happens a lot of times when we're introduced to sin. At first, there is that shock. At first, there is that we realize something is wrong, and then we get used to it. It doesn't bother us anymore. We don't even recognize that it's there. When we lived in Edna, Texas, they decided, during the time that we were living there, they decided to put the train tracks back through that area. It was an interesting thing. That town and all the other towns next to it were actually founded on a train track that was put down back in the 1800s. When we moved there, the train track had been taken out. It wasn't there any longer, but then Southern Pacific Railroad decided that would be worth it to put the tracks back in. So they put the tracks back in, and the trains started making their trips every day. And for those first couple of weeks, you knew when the train was coming. Because trains aren't quiet. They're loud, and by law, they have to sound off their whistles when they get into town to get close to the crossings. And I remember one night, we lived about a mile away from the train tracks. I remember one night, a train was coming through, and we were laying in bed, and I could feel the train coming through. It must have been carrying full cars going through. But after a few weeks, you didn't even know when the train came through. You got used to it. You got used to it, and you didn't even know unless you were trying to cross the road and the little bar came down, the lights were going off. Oh yeah, I got to stop for the train. You get used to it. Things happen, and when they happen, when change happens at first, it shocks us, it may upset us, but we've got a way of getting used to things, becoming desensitized to those things. Sometimes that's okay, but there are other times that's not okay. In the book of Jeremiah, at chapter 6 and verse 15, Jeremiah, speaking for God, talks about how bad the people of Israel had gotten in their idolatry and in their sin and in their departure from God. And a statement is made about this generation of God's people. Very sad statement. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush." The first time that sin's introduced, it can be a shameful thing, but over and over and over again, you lose that sense of shame. And when you lose a sense of shame, the brakes have gone out on the car. And when the brakes go out on the car, there's no stopping. There's no stopping. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." Why? Because they'd sinned so much, they were no longer ashamed. No longer ashamed. Familiarity. If we get used to something, if we get used to sin, then we begin to tolerate it. And after we've begun to tolerate it, soon we'll find ourselves excusing it. And after we have worked it out in our minds where we can excuse the presence of that sin, it's not very long before we're defending it. And then it's not very long after that before we're practicing it ourselves. That's how Satan works. That's how he gets us to doing things that we would say, we'll never do that. We'd never commit that sin. Let's be careful what we tolerate. Let's be careful what we become familiar with. Is there anything that you could watch, that you could use as entertainment, that you ought to be ashamed of, that you're not? That should be a warning. That should be a warning to you and I. Well, it doesn't bother me. Well, it ought to bother you that it doesn't bother you. That ought to bother you. Familiarity breeds contempt. But with sin, familiarity breeds indifference. We become so accustomed to it that we no longer think anything of it. There's another way that we minimize the seriousness of sin, and that is through employing euphemisms. Through employing euphemism. Euphemism is a long, fancy word that simply means to change the name. To change the name of something, to call it something different. The definition of this word, as applied to what we're talking about in this point, a euphemism is, quote, the substitution of an agreeable or inoffensive expression for one that may offend or suggest something unpleasant. If we call it what it is, well, we're going to cringe at that. But if we can change the name, if we can tone it down a little bit, if we can make it a little more palatable, then we can tolerate that. And again, once we tolerate it, then it's there. It's there, and soon we find ourselves engaging in it. And there are many different words that Satan has come up with to take the sting and take the edge off of sinful conduct. We could start with the word sin itself. How about if instead of saying that we commit sin, how about if we say, well, we've made mistakes, and that we have shortcomings? We use those phrases, don't we? In talking about our disobedience. We use those phrases in talking about our sins, don't we? And what does it do? It kind of takes the edge off of it, doesn't it? Takes the edge off of it. It takes the sting away. Are we doing ourselves any favor when we find some word other than the word sin to talk about what we have done against God and done to God? We're not doing ourselves any favor at all. David, when he was confronted, he said, I have sinned. And that's what we need to do. We need to remember to call it what it is, that it is sin. How about the sin of adultery? Well, that's having an affair. Having an affair. Now, that sounds almost mysterious, doesn't it? That sounds almost inviting. Inviting, doesn't it? Having an affair. Or cheating. Cheating. Well, that's just harmless. That's what little kids do when they're playing games. They cheat. That's harmless. Even the victim of adultery. There's nothing harmless about it, is there? Fornication. That's love. That's living together. That's hooking up. There's any number of phrases that can be used to refer to that. Homosexuality is being gay or an alternate lifestyle. And on we can go with other words that have been employed. Profanity is adult language. Alcohol is an adult beverage. Pornography is adult entertainment. And I'm an adult, by the way. Shouldn't I enjoy some of that? Shouldn't I engage in that? Isn't that for me? Because that's nothing more than just adult things. Isn't that for me? Prostitution is an escort service. Gambling, Miami Valley Gaming Commission. That's gaming now. It's not gambling, it's gaming. We're just having fun. See, when we rename it, it makes it a little more palatable. Abortion is pro-choice. You don't want to be against choice, do you? And on we can go. You see, if you can change the name and you can sell the name change, and that's not hard to do, is it? If you can do that, then pretty soon you're tolerating sin. But changing the name doesn't change what it really is. I've got a can of Raid, roach and ant killer, here. And it's listed all over this can, keep out of the reach of children. And I imagine the reason why is because some of the chemicals in this can are poisonous. And you don't want to be drinking them, and you don't want your children to be drinking them. But I got an easy solution to that. We won't call it Raid. We'll just call it Kool-Aid. Now, would you want your kids playing with this can after services are over? No. Putting a new label on that doesn't change it one bit, does it? Calling it something other than what the Bible calls it does not change the lethal nature of sin. The wages of sin are always going to be death. It doesn't matter what we want to call it. So we'd better just call it what it is. We'd better not change the name. We'd better just stick with what it is. Another way that we can find ourselves tolerating sin and allowing sin in our lives is through humor. And I like to laugh. I think most of you know that I like to laugh to enjoy life. Many of us do. And the Bible even teaches that laughter does some good. Proverbs 17, verse 22, a merry heart does good like medicine. So we like to laugh. We like to have fun. But it is possible to become desensitized to the danger of sin by laughing at it over and over again. And comedies that are produced and sold to us on television, in movies, and on the internet, they have us laughing. If we're not careful, they have us laughing at fornication. They have us laughing at divorce and remarriage. They put the fun in everything that is dysfunctional. And we end up laughing at all these situations that we really shouldn't be laughing at. Homosexuality. I remember growing up back in the late 1970s into the 1980s on Tuesday night at 8 o'clock. I grew up in the Central Time Zone, not the Eastern. But at 8 o'clock every Tuesday night, Three's Company came on. And that was a funny show. And I laughed at it because Jack Tripper, John Ritter, who played that role, he was as funny as could be. And if you remember on that program, he wasn't a homosexual. He was just pretending to be a homosexual so he could share the apartment there with Janet and with Chrissy. And every once in a while, the landlord would show up, and Jack would have to play the act again, and that would be the source of humor on that show. And we laughed at that. And then after we laughed at that for several seasons, other shows would introduce characters who really were homosexual. And the envelope got pushed just a little bit every time, didn't it? And then now, look at where we are today. How did we get here? To a large extent, we laughed our way here. We laughed our way here. It's not funny, though. It's not funny. The bum on the television show, the drunk, the addict that's all strung out, yeah, that might be funny on the television show, but it's not funny when it hits home. The homosexual, the womanizer, these aren't funny when they hit home. We need to realize sin is what it is. And we need to realize it for what it is. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 is a passage that we read this morning when we talked about the respect that we were to give to one another. We're going to read it again and look at the attitude that we're to have towards sin. Romans chapter 12 verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. These things are evil. And sometimes we laugh at them because they make us uncomfortable. And when you look at the psychology of humor, a lot of times that's where humor comes from, is to suddenly put yourself in a situation that is socially uncomfortable. And the only reaction we have is just laugh at it. Laugh at it. Well, no, we need to abhor what is evil. and cling to what is good. There's another way that we minimize the seriousness of sin, and that is through popular psychology. Now, there is a place for psychology, there's a place for therapy, and I believe much good can be done in these different disciplines and in these different areas, as long as it's kept within a biblical context. But when we pick up on the latest fads to try to find an excuse for sinful behavior, we'll soon find that it could be everyone's fault except our own. And that stops us short of owning up to and confessing and repenting of our sins, and it leaves us unprepared for eternity. Think about Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph has been talked about this weekend. He was the subject of one lecture we had yesterday morning. We talked about fleeing fornication and used Joseph as an example of that even this morning. We know what happened with Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. He was hated by his brothers. Instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery. He ended up in the house of Potiphar down in Egypt and had Potiphar's wife casting longing eyes upon him. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me." Now, how could Joseph have responded to that invitation? Well, using the rationale that's popular today, there's any number of excuses that Joseph could have come up with. He could have said, "You know what? My father was overindulgent with me growing up. I was my father's favorite. I'm kind of used to getting spoiled. I'm used to getting my way. I want this. I'm going to have it." He could have said, "My brothers hated me. I was always getting treated bad. I'm going to get what good I can." He could have said, "My mother died when I was young, and I need the attention of this older woman. It's filling a void in my life." And he could have used that rationale. He could have said, "I'm alone in a foreign country. No one's going to know what happens. Who cares? I'm a slave. My self-esteem is low. I need to get what fun out of life I can. I might lose my job if I don't do this. This is my master's wife, and if I make her mad, all she has to do is turn on me, and I could lose my job. I could lose everything. Everyone else is doing it. You show me anybody who would tell her no. Anybody in my position would respond yes. Everybody's doing it. I can do it too." But what does he do? Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. "But he refused." Number one, he refused. He didn't have to give an answer. All he had to do was say no. That's what he did. "He refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" And that was the right answer to give. Now, it wouldn't fly very far today with the different ideas, pop psychology, different excuses that we hear a lot of people using. But that was the right response. And that's the response that we need to give as well. Now, if we begin to play mind games and we begin to rationalize sinful behavior and rationalize our involvement in sin, we're going to find ourselves committing more and more sin and not feeling guilty about doing so. Why? Because we've rationalized it all away. We've worked it all out in our mind. But according to what? According to God's Word? No, according to the world. The world that is lost and dying in sin itself. Now, we need to stay away from popular excuses and theories and rationales, and we need to stick with the Word of God. All sin is a violation of God and God's law. How about false doctrine? How about the false religious doctrine that is prevalent in our world today that can actually be used as a license for sin, as an excuse for sin? Look in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. one of the tenets of Calvinism, and Calvinism is a very influential false doctrine. Many of our religious friends and neighbors hold to at least a part of Calvinism. Well, one tenet of Calvinism says that we're born depraved. We're born in sin. We are born without the ability to recognize the difference between good and evil. And so, in essence, we can't be blamed for doing evil. And it really, what that doctrine does is it's set forth in a way to try to promote and uphold the sovereignty of God. But what it actually does is it takes away man's personal responsibility. I'm not responsible for anything that I do. Do you see the impact that kind of a false doctrine can have? I'm not responsible. You can't hold me accountable, and that's nothing but a license to sin. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, this is a false doctrine. Another part of Calvinism, tenet of Calvinism, is the perseverance of the saints, or what's also called once saved, always saved. And the idea there is that once God has saved us, then there's absolutely nothing that we can do to be lost. And this is a very popular false doctrine. Many passages of Scripture teach against this error, but none as plain and as clearly as Galatians chapter 5, in verse 4, where Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." See, there are those around about us who call themselves religious. They believe in God, believe in the Bible, but they can involve themselves in sinful activity and justify it by these false doctrines. Saying, "Well, I just can't help it. That's just the way I am." Or, "It doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. My ticket is punched. Heaven is mine. It doesn't matter what I do." Well, yes, it does. We are responsible for the life that we live, and we must remain faithful unto death. So, sometimes we minimize the seriousness of sin by false doctrine. And I would include one thing here with this particular point. How about the rationale in our minds that we know something is sinful, we know that it's wrong, but we want to engage in it anyways, and so we enter into it with the plan that we'll simply repent and confess afterwards and seek God's forgiveness. How about that? I know it's wrong, I know God wouldn't have me to do it, but I can always repent and I can always seek God's forgiveness. His grace is always extended to me. What are we doing? We're using God's grace as a license to sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. That entire chapter is about that false attitude. Again, what's happened? We've allowed sin to influence us so much that we're willing to commit a sin, believing that God will forgive us afterwards. We're still going to get the joy out of it, and then we're going to hold God accountable for forgiving us, keeping His word. It's a terrible attitude to have. Terrible attitude to have. But we minimize the seriousness of sin playing these kind of mind games with God's word. And finally, if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes we minimize the seriousness of sin by the use of comparisons. It's not very hard for us to look in this world and find someone who's worse than we are. Again, all you have to do is turn on television or log on the internet, and you find them pretty quickly. And I think a lot of people are hoping that God is going to judge us on a curve. Sometimes you're graded on a curve. I know when I was in school, this happened sometimes. Instead of being graded according to how you have done with the material or how you've done with the test, instead, sometimes a teacher will grade on a curve, and what they'll do is they'll take the student who did the best and they'll make that person's result an A, even if they flunked, The student who did the best is going to be an A, and everybody else is filled in on that curve behind them. And we're kind of hoping that God is going to judge us that same way. You see, if you grade on a curve, then everybody might flunk, but then you can rearrange it so that only one or two end up flunking, or however that would work out. Here's the problem. Instead of aiming for the goal that God has set before us, we're aiming to do just a little bit better than the person who's worse than us and think that that's going to be good enough. So as long as we're better than Adolf Hitler, we ought to get in. As long as we're better than Charles Manson, as long as we're better than Osama bin Laden, and whoever else you want to put on that list, that's all we need to aim for. Just make sure we're better than someone who's worse than us, and surely God will accept us. The problem is that God does not grade on a curve. God does not judge us that way. He doesn't judge us by comparison. He judges us according to His law. And when God looks upon mankind, Romans chapter 3 and at verse 10 says that God looks upon mankind and God determines there is none righteous. No, not one. There's not a one of us who's good enough to get into heaven. Not a one of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we're not careful, we can get wrapped up in this, well, I'm okay as long as I'm better than someone else. As long as I'm better than the majority, I'm okay. IBM decided to have some parts manufactured in Japan as a trial project. In the specifications, they set out that they would accept 3 defective parts per 10,000. When the delivery came in, there was an accompanying letter. We, Japanese people, have a hard time understanding North American business practices. But the 3 defective parts per 10,000 have been separately manufactured and have been included in this consignment. Hope this pleases you. See, the U.S. said, we're only going to accept 3 for every 10,000. And the Japanese said, we don't accept any. So we'll manufacture those defects for you. How many defects do we allow in our life? Honestly, how many times do we look at ourselves and examine ourselves and we know that we're wrong here or there? We say, well, that's okay. That's all right. I can live with that. I can accept that. That's not what the Scriptures teach. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, test yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. James chapter 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. For if you're a hearer only, you're like a man who observes his face in a mirror and walks away and forgets what kind of a man he was. Instead of fixing what needs to be fixed, instead of correcting what needs to be correct, we say, well, we can handle one or two defects. The Bible doesn't rate sins. I can't find that anywhere. I find that different sins have different consequences. And there have been different sins that have brought God's wrath upon people and upon nations. But I don't read anywhere where there are big sins and little sins, mortal sins and venial sins. I don't read of that anywhere, but sometimes we get caught up in that. And we think, well, now there's some sins that really aren't that bad. We can avoid the big ones. As long as we avoid the big ones, then we can tolerate having these other sins in our life. And greed, what's wrong with a little bit of greed? I mean, you drive by and you look at your neighbor's house, you look at your neighbor's car, you look at these things in the catalogs that come to your house or on television, and you want that. And what's wrong with that? White lies? Well, everyone tells a white lie. I mean, everybody twists the truth or holds back the truth here or there. Nothing wrong with white lies. Envy kind of goes along with greed. I want what someone else has, or I wish they didn't have what they had and envious of them. Gossip, is there really any harm there? Just talking about someone behind their back and spreading things around. Cowardice. I mean, is that really such a big thing? Especially in our society today, we're not to look down upon anybody because of a lack of strength or a lack of courage. No, but there's a level playing field there, cowardice and indifference. So many people who are indifferent about so many different things. What does that really matter? We look at a list of sins like this and we think, this really isn't all that bad, is it? I mean, honestly, seriously, this really isn't all that bad, is it? Until we realize these were the exact sins that killed Jesus Christ. It was the greed of Judas that led him to go and to sell him to the chief priest. It was the lies of the false witnesses who were brought in that mock trial that got Jesus convicted. It was the envy of the chief priest. Pilate knew that's why he was delivered up. Jesus was delivered up to him because of the envy of the Jews. It was the gossip, because while Pilate had Jesus inside the praetorium examining him, the Pharisees and chief priests were out spreading word through the crowd. Now when Jesus comes out, you call for him to be crucified. Gossip and spreading that throughout. He's blasphemed. It was the cowardice of Pilate. Pilate could have ended it all, but when he saw that a tumult was arising, he cast sentence against Jesus, didn't he? And the indifference of the people. Luke 23, verse 35 says that as Jesus was being crucified, that the people looked on. The people stood there and watched. I don't think our Lord thinks these are little sins, do you? We shouldn't think they're little sins. There are no little sins. Jesus died for sin. We're not doing ourselves any favor by minimizing the reality and the danger of sin. Sin is still sin, regardless of what this world may think and regardless of what we may think. Sin is still sin. We're never really going to fully appreciate sin until we look at the price that Jesus paid to forgive us of our sins. Jesus went to the cross because our sin had separated us from God. He's the only hope that we have. The wages of sin are still death. That hasn't changed. But the free offer of eternal life in Christ Jesus, that has not been rescinded. As long as this world turns, that offer is still good through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're serious about doing something about the sin in your life, then this invitation song is for you. It's an opportunity for you to step forward and make those needed corrections, either in obeying the gospel, repenting of sin as an erring Christian, and seeking God's forgiveness. If you're overwhelmed, we'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your need is, you know that we stand ready and willing to help you to deal with sin in your life. Please come as we stand and sing this song.